We thank you, our Father, is from above. Only that which is descended can ascend. And we thank you that we are centered around and in the name of one who left his heavenly throne, came low, humiliated himself to the form of a servant, perfectly obeyed both in life and through death, and has been exalted above all names. So we thank you. We pray that your Spirit will enable us to have hearts that hear, minds that are attentive, and words from me which are judicious and few. We thank you for being our Father. In your Son's name, amen. Tim McGraw didn't go far enough. At least in his 2004 song, which was quite popular, Live Like You Were Dying. Well, I didn't go far enough. Let me go where the Scripture would go and where the Christian faith would go, and let me tell you, I want you to not live like you were dying. I want you to live like you were dead. That's how far the Scripture goes. And you say, well, wait a minute. I'm not dead. Don't rush that. Thank you very much. I might be sore. I might be achy. I might be saggy. Things may not be as alive as they once were, but I'm still alive. And that's the rub. That's the paradox. Because we read in Scripture that we are dead, but we know we're alive. Of course we're alive. I'm looking at you. You're looking at me. So it's a paradox. Christianity is growing to be comfortable in the paradox of life. Paul loves paradox. Just thus far in this portion over the last couple weeks of Corinthians, I've made a note of the contrast, the paradox that Paul has. He talks about weakness and power, outer and inner, present and future, temporal and eternal, away from home and home, sight and faith, old and new, flesh and new creation. This paradoxical living was probably best summed up by Augustine back in 426 when he wrote a book called The City of God. And he said that a Christian has a dual citizenship. We have one foot firmly planted in the city of God, but we have another foot equally firmly planted in the city of man. And it's in that paradox that we have to live. And what Paul would say, that the way we're able to live in the city of man is to understand that the city of God trumps and triumphs the city of man. We're to live like we're dead. Last week I offered some traveling instructions. This week I offer something even better. If you've read, and I'd encourage you to if you haven't, Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God, you'll know he makes a great distinction between having instructions from God over having the personal presence of God. Last week I offered from Paul some traveling instructions. Now I'm going to offer to you something even better. A real presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with you until the end of the ages. You don't have to think as much when you're not following the directions. You just sort of listen to the one who's present with you in a real way. But first, he has to kill off the old. If we look in 2 Corinthians, the passage that Emma read for us, we see a couple times where it makes allusion quite definitely to being killed, to being putting to death that city of man part, the old nature. In verse 4, First 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that the mortal may be swallowed up by life." At the end of it, in verse 17, we see it again. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away." We use that euphemism even today to speak of death. We talk about someone passing away. The old has been put to death. God didn't come to do a renovation of your life. God didn't come to patch you up. God didn't come to simply improve you or to make you a little better. New and improved. He came to make you absolutely differently, radically new. If you're in Christ, the new reigns. The old has been put to death. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that happens at baptism, where we are identified with him into the waters of baptism. That old nature is drowned. And do you remember his language in Romans 6? That from that we are to rise and walk in newness of life. Radically, absolutely new. So how do we do it? Let's look at these Trinitarian understanding of the presence of God. And of course we'll see all three persons of the Trinity. Paul tells us our confidence is Jesus' promise. Look in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, i.e. we're in the city of man, we are away from the Lord. Therefore, we walk by faith, not by sight. See, we're to have confidence. It's mentioned twice, once in verse 6, once in verse 8. We're to be of good cheer. We're to be bold. Not because we look around and see everything good. If you look around, everything you see is not the way you would like it to be. If you read the newspaper, if you watch newscasts, if you listen to the radio, if you listen to others tell you what's going on in the world that you're missing because you don't avail yourself to the news, how many of you can say that absolutely everything you've read about happening this past week has been exactly the way you would want it to be? Of course not. And there's the rub. We read, we hear, we see. And what we see is out of kilter. What we see is a misaligned. It's as irritating as being in a lecture room and you notice that one of the pictures is hanging crooked. And you can't hardly listen to what is being said because you know it's misaligned, but there's nothing you can do about it. And life is like that. We're going through and they're telling you everything is just jolly well, and you know by what you see everything is misaligned. But you have confidence. You have courage because you don't live by sight. You live by hearing. And what you hear is the promise of Jesus Christ saying that I am with you. The truth will set you free from needing to run your life by what you see. See, our confidence is not in ourselves. Some of you have books. I have read them. They've been published. There are multiple books since the Positive Mental Attitude and Norman Vincent Peale and Dale Carnegie of last century about having self-confidence. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but I found myself, and I would read a book about self-confidence, and then a week or two later, I would read another book about self-confidence, and then I'd listen to a cassette tape about self. And after a while, I'm thinking, if these things are true, why do I have to keep doing it? If rah-rah speeches are right, why don't you need to give me more than one? And what we learn, whether we want to admit it or not, there's no confidence in our flesh. Hopefully that's why wisdom comes with age, because we can quit playing that we are all that in a bag of chips. We know we're not. And we're okay with that because we don't live by sight, we live by what we hear. Our confidence is not in our abilities, our resources, our education, our ability to make everything work. Our confidence is not about our morality, our righteousness, our good decisions. Our confidence is not in our faith. For we cry out with the disciples, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I know I'm supposed to find joy in this. Help my struggling. Lord, when will this be corrected? I can't live with that picture out of kilter. And we hear the promise of our elder brother saying, I've come that they may have life and that more abundantly. See, Jesus Christ being in him is not just a slogan. It's the radical constitution of who we are. It's not just something, okay, you're in Christ, now go on and live your life. It's more like the base camp that we have to keep returning to for the supplies of living life. It's our confidence. The second thing we want to see is not only our confidence is Jesus' promise, our course, our aim is the Father's perspective. Look in verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I mean, even so, come quickly, Lord. I mean, we all want heaven, but we're here. So, verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, our course, to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope that is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, if we seem insane, if we seem a little nuts, it is for God. For we are in our right mind, it is for you. See, our aim is to please Him. And the author to the book of Hebrews says there's only one way to please God. There's only one way to please God. And that is to believe Him. Now we make that too religious sometimes. To believe God is simply to buy into what He's saying. We buy into God. We rely upon God. When He speaks, we take that. That's a way to look at things. See, we take our mind, and we need to take control of our mind. Paul will later say in chapter 10 that we have to take every thought captive. We get idols in our mind. People talk about idols on your mantle. I had someone correct me once because an uncle had given me a little concrete Buddha. And I thought it was sort of cute, largely because it reminded me of my father. It was just this little concrete Buddha. And I put it on my shelf. And this one of God's more righteous than I people came to me once and told me that that offended her, because I had an idol on my shelf. And I said, I don't have an idol on my shelf. As Paul said, an idol is nothing. An idol is just a little piece of concrete with a little grinning fat man. That's all it was to me. See, idols aren't on shelves. Idols are in our mind. And I'm not so much concerned about totems that you might have as I do with thoughts you might have that are contrary to the Father's perspective. But you hold them tightly. You honor them religiously. They're idols in your mind, and what we need in order to have the peace that God intends is that those ego idols come down. Those idols that think that you have a right to get vengeance upon others. That oppression that we see. That self-protection, that self-grandizement, the greed, you know those idols, those things that make us the center of the world. Those are thoughts that steal our peace. And our aim is to please Him and to take His perspective. We destroy these arguments. See, the spiritual life is not a process of addition. Meister Eckhart in the Middle Ages said that the spiritual life is actually a process of subtraction. Have you learned that maturity is not so much learning new things, but unlearning some of the things that you were mistaught? Some of the things that you bought into early? And you learn that that doesn't serve you very well. So we take upon ourselves the Father's perspective. And we have to unlearn those things that at one time we held to so dearly. As Paul would say, it's not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've had friends through the years say that Christians are brainwashed. I remember that discussion first came up when I was in college. And I would get my paycheck. He and I seemed to work at the same place. He worked far harder than I did. But nonetheless, we both got a paycheck. And he knew that when I got my paycheck, I would sit and write a check to the church. And I would give 10% of my hard-earned money away. And he thought that was nuts. And he said, you're just brainwashed by that church you're going to. My first approach was to argue that, no, I'm not being brainwashed. But as I've learned and grown, my approach and tactic would be a little different now. What I would say now is, you're exactly right, I'm being brainwashed. My brain gets dirty. Just like Jesus said to Peter in John 13, walking through this city of man, you pick up a lot of dirt on your feet that you need the water of the Word to cleanse away. My brain does need to be washed. It gets dirty. Thinking that all these things that I'm told are important, or all these things that I'm arguing that I need to believe are really the right way, and what is the right way? And we have to go back to the source. We have to go back to the Father's perspective. Allow it to be washed. The ludicrous thought of that is, the ones that are accusing you of being brainwashed, they're probably the ones that don't know that. It's not that they don't want you to be brainwashed, it's who's doing the washing. So don't let the Scripture wash your brain. Let this other way of thinking. So what we see here is that we want to live by the teaching of the Father. And the truth is, we can't do it. You can't do it. Paul said in Romans 7, I know what to do. I know the best thing to do, but I do the opposite. And I tend to not do the things that I know I should do, and I keep doing the things that I know I ought not to do, and I'm totally perplexed. Some of you know what Paul is talking about, don't you? I do. You do. How come broccoli is so much more appealing to a child than ice cream? You think I said that wrong. Well, who's washed your brain? It's all in perspective. And we understand that we have these ideals. We understand that we have the Father's perspective. But we keep going back to the city of man. We keep believing those things that we know are not true. Why? And the truth is, we can't do it. There's nothing in us. At the heart of our faith, we say in the third catechism, or the third article of our catechism, is we believe that we cannot believe. You don't have the ability to believe. You don't have the ability to respond to the good Lord's gracious offer. And he knew that. And therefore, the third thing is, our change is from the Spirit's power. See, we can't do it, but we don't have to do it. Have you ever learned in your life, just anecdotally, have you ever experienced that something you struggled with until the point where you just say, I can't do anything, and you quit? I'm not going to try anymore. You release it, you let it go, you quit, and then lo and behold, it takes care of itself. Have you ever had that happen? Maybe a connection between that. Maybe all of our struggling, all of our trying to make something work, is the problem. There's usually an ounce of truth behind most old adages. Have you ever heard that you can't make a pig sing? Have you ever tried to make a pig sing? Do you have some pigs in your life that you've tried to teach to sing in a harmonious way? As Dr. Phil would say, is that working for you? No. It's frustrating the pig, you, and you're not getting much of a noise out of it. As the scripture would say in a more prophetically and poetically beautiful way, can the leopard change its spots? And the truth is, no, a leopard cannot change their spots. Can you change your behavior? Can you change your belief? Can you change your orientation? No. But the Spirit does. The Spirit is the one who's the power. The Spirit is the one. We can't learn our way into the faith. You can't change your mind. You can't change anyone else's mind. But the Spirit can. Paul knew from personal experience that the Spirit can knock you on the ground when you least expect it. No one could have changed Saul. He was headed to continue doing what he knew he had to do, and that was to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And out of the blue, the Holy Spirit came, knocked him on the ground, and his orientation was changed. His whole way of life was changed. See, God creates in us and through us. But let me say that that's not where he stops. It doesn't just stop there. Brennan Manning, that great author in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, says that that's just the first step. God knocking you on your knees, the Holy Spirit waking you up, is the first step. It'd be nice if that's the only step we had to take. How many of you remember when your child, your grandchild, took their first step? Can any of you remember that? Did you celebrate it? Sure you did. Have you celebrated all the other steps since? There's a lot of walking that happens after that, isn't it? It's a lot of walking. They fall down a lot the first year, don't they? Guess what I've learned? They also fall down a lot the 18th year, don't they? And the 28th year, don't they? And the 40th year, and the 56th year, and I even know 78-year-olds that literally and metaphorically, we still stumble, don't we? We still fall down. We still revert back to thinking that we are only in the city of man. So it's that second step that we need the paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit, to lift us back up and to teach us. And to teach us how to dance. How many of you, as I close, know a woman the name Charlotte Fox? Charlotte Fox died 2 weeks ago in Colorado, Telluride. She was 61 years old. And she fell down a flight of steps. And she died. Well, a lot of 61-year-old women fall down flights of steps. But not most of them have the resume that Charlotte Fox did. Charlotte Fox was actually born in Greensboro, just outside of Greensboro, went to Highlands College. But she went on from there, and this woman who fell down a flight of steps to her death was a mountain climber. She was the first American woman to conquer 3 2,600-foot or higher mountains. The first American woman to do that. If you remember the book, Into Thin Air, she's featured in that. She's also the one of the main stars in a movie I didn't see called Everest that came out 2 or 3 years ago. She had an interesting life, Charlotte Fox. Not only was she this massive mountain climber up many peaks, she had an interesting track record. She was engaged to a guy in 1993, and her boyfriend, and he died in an avalanche. Then she got married, and in 2004, her husband died in a paragliding crash. She was asked if she was fearful of life, if she was fearful of dying. And she said, no, my motto is, and I give it to all my friends, and it's on a bracelet I put. And I thought, what a great understanding for a Christian to live as if we were dead. The motto she lived by is, leap and the net will open. Leap and the net will open. You say, yeah, but it didn't open for her when she was 61 years old and she went down the flight of steps. Brothers and sisters, that's where I've got to remind you, the good news of Jesus Christ is that's exactly when the net opens the widest. See, we can't lose, can we? When we leap, either it's going to be a marvelous success, we're going to see God do things that we never thought possible, or we're going to fall on our face. We're going to fall on our face and neither the Holy Spirit will pick us up to try again or take us home. And then we'll say with Christ, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, we can only live when we understand we are dead, but alive in Christ Jesus. Amen.
You want to join me in the Eucharistic prayer? The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
Glorious God, we praise and thank you because you destined us to be your children. And when you bring us to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, you make a new creation. Your people longed for a leader, and out of Bethlehem you gave them David. When they yearned for a Savior, out of Bethlehem, you gave them Jesus. In your Son's life and death, you showed us the extent of your love. And in his resurrection and ascension, you showed us our future in you. And so with all the company of heaven, we rejoice to sing the praise of your glory.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
True and living God, you do not judge by outward appearances, but look upon the heart. You came among us in your Son, Jesus Christ, whose appearance was one with us, and whose heart was one with you. You call your church in human form. Send us your Holy Spirit, that we may become one with you in faith and hope and love. By that same Spirit, take this food and drink, whose outward appearance is bread and wine, and make them be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, gave it to them, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup, and again he gave you thanks, gave it to his disciples, saying, drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For great is the mystery of faith. Christ is
dying. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Promising God, you set our hearts to anticipate your harvest, in which all that turns to you is transformed into glory, and all that shrinks from you is turned to dust. Uphold all who live in the midst of famine, that the bread of your eternal banquet may bring hope to the hungry. Strengthen any who walk in the desert of despair, that the wine of your kingdom may give sustenance to those who thirst. Bless all who labor and are heavy laden, that the sacrifice you made once for all may inspire them to walk with you until the time for tears is done, and you fill heaven and earth with the ever-rolling stream of your righteousness. Ever one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever.
Amen.